Pottstown in our midweek study in the book of Revelation. So if you guys want to turn to Revelation chapter 11, Revelation chapter 11. Let's make sure I'm in the shot here. I am. Okay, perfect. All right, Revelation chapter 11. Let's pray, and we will jump in. Father, we come before you tonight, and we just thank you for who you are. And Father, we desire that as we continue to study through the book of Revelation, that Father, you would speak to us. That Father, you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit wants to say. Father, we are living in strange days. We are living in wicked days. And so, Lord, we pray that as we read through this book, as we study this book, that this book would be an encouragement of the fact that, Lord, you are in control. Of the fact, Lord, that you do win in the end. And that, Lord, you give us an opportunity to know you personally. Lord, you are so gracious and loving. You're the only one with the words of eternal life. So, Lord, I pray that you would tune our hearts to your word. And Lord, I pray for the next hour or so as we study, that Lord, we could just put aside those things on our mind, perhaps about the week that has been or the week that was. Give us this opportunity, Lord, to just focus on you. Lord, we just thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. All right, Revelation chapter 11. And so Revelation chapter 11 is another parenthetical chapter. It's a pause in the action, if you will. It's going to give some description. And one of the things I wanted to kind of, as we're at this point, Revelation chapter 11 is the midpoint, okay? As we've talked about from the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's last week, the last seven-year period, the time of tribulation. There is the first 3.5 years, there's the second 3.5 years. And as we go through the book of Revelation, we've hit now kind of the midpoint, okay? So we're going to hit some midpoint things that are going to happen in the next couple chapters, in chapters 11, 12, and 13. So here's some things that we're going to hit. We're going to hit the fact the Antichrist is killed, that Satan is cast down to earth, that the Antichrist is resurrected, quote unquote, that religious Babylon is destroyed. The abomination of desolation, we'll talk about that tonight. The covenant is broken. The Jews are going to be persecuted worldwide. The mark of the beast is going to be implemented. Worship of the Antichrist and the two witnesses we're going to talk about are killed. And so we're at the midpoint of tribulation. Now, it's interesting because there's some different views about this. So there's some views where you have the first 3.5 years, which would be the seven seal judgments and the seven trumpet judgments. And then the seven bowl judgments take place in the last 3.5 years. There's that view. Another view is that for the first 3.5 years, it's just the seal judgments. And then for the last 3.5 years, it's the trumpet and bowl judgments. And then a third view that some hold is that, you know, after the rapture of the church, the seals take place, the seal judgments, then there's this gap of time, and the time that gap is not known how long that is. Then starts the first 3.5 years, it's the trumpets, and then the second 3.5 years is the bowls. My humble opinion is the first 3.5 years is the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, and then the second half of the tribulation period, the last 3.5 years, the time of the great tribulation, is the bowl judgments. And so right now we're at the midpoint. And so last week in chapter 10, we talked about that angel, that mighty angel with that little book. And so we pick up here in verse 1 of chapter 11. And it says this, and it says, "There was given me," that's John, "a reed like unto a rod," that's a measuring rod. "And the angel," and most feel it's the angel from chapter 10, "stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein." Verse 2, "But the court which is without the temple," that's outside of the temple, "leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, the holy city, they shall tread underfoot 42 months. Now, Couple things first. So this angel is going to tell John to measure the temple, okay? And what I find interesting about this verse, the first verse, is it says, measure the temple, the altar, and them that worship. And so I was thinking about this, and when I'd studied this before, I was meditating upon it, and I thought, how do you measure people? And then I read this quote from D.L. Moody, okay? D.L. Moody said that for new converts, they shouldn't be counted, but they should be weighed, okay? And it got me thinking, how does that work? Well, when you weigh something, you weigh to see how much it weighs, what the value is of it, versus counting it. And so, like, as a new believer in Jesus Christ, how do you prove you're a new believer in Jesus Christ? You prove that over time. It's not just, okay, you come forward at a crusade, not to say that that's a bad thing, but coming forth at a crusade and saying a prayer doesn't necessarily make you a Christian in the sense that, does it stick or doesn't it stick? And so it's interesting how D.L. Moody said, you know, new converts shouldn't be counted but be weighed. And don't you find it interesting these days that the ministries, what they do is they always tell people how many people are coming and how many people got baptized and all that kind of stuff. And it's like, okay, people can go through those motions and do it and then completely walk away. So it's just interesting to me. How do you measure people? Okay, so these first two verses, the first implication is, hey, there's a temple. There's a temple. All right, so let's talk about that for a moment. So in the Bible, in the Old Testament, when God was dealing with the nation of Israel, he told Moses to make what was called the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was the worship, the place of worship. In a sense, you would say it's their church, okay? They would go to worship the Lord. And if you remember, when God told Moses to make the tabernacle, he needed to make it exactly as he said, because it's a pattern of what's in heaven. We're actually going to talk about that at the end of this chapter. So they made the tabernacle. So fast forward thousands of years, King David comes on the scene. How many of you guys have ever heard of King David? King David comes on the scene. And so King David wants to build a temple for God. So kind of to build on the idea of the tabernacle, but make an actual temple. And God, through the prophet Nathan says, David, you can't make me a temple. You're a man of war. But I'll tell you what, you can prepare everything, and your son Solomon, he'll build me the temple. And so after David passes off the scene, Solomon becomes king of Israel, and he builds the temple, the first temple, okay? He builds that temple. And so the story goes, as Solomon is king, once he passes off the scene, his son Rehoboam takes over. And as a result, there comes division. So the 12 tribes of Israel under David and under Solomon are one nation with one temple. And so what happens, once Solomon dies, Rehoboam, his son, takes over. Then there's a revolt led by Jeroboam, another guy. And so Jeroboam takes 10 of the tribes with him north, and Solomon's son Rehoboam stays in the south, the southern kingdom, with Benjamin and Judah. All right? Now, in about 722 BC, the Assyrians come north and they take out the northern tribes, and they call that Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. Then the southern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, is taken out by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. And in 586 BC, Nebi, as I like to call him, comes and destroys that temple. He destroys Solomon's temple. So, as a result, the Babylonians, who Nebuchadnezzar is the king of, comes in, destroys the temple, then takes the Jews captive for 70 years. And after the end of that 70 years, Cyrus takes over as king. And he allows the Jews to go back to Israel. So you might have heard like the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is sent back to rebuild the walls of the city. Ezra is sent back to rebuild the temple. And so there's another guy named Zerubbabel who's the governor. He helps out with all this. And so a lot of Bible commentators call this second temple that is started under Zerubbabel, it's Zerubbabel's temple. And that was started about 515 BC. So then fast forward, how many of you guys have ever heard of Herod? Okay. Herod, who's an Idumean, he comes on the scene and he wants to get favor with the Jews. So he takes what Zerubbabel started with the temple and he begins to build upon that and make it this elaborate temple. And that takes from about 19 BC to 64 AD. That's the second temple. So far we've had the first temple under Solomon, the second temple that was started under Zerubbabel after the captivity, and then Herod builds upon that, establishes it more, makes it bigger. Oh, and I wanted to bring a picture of you guys. I have this really cool picture of what the temple looked like during Jesus' time. It's incredible. I'll have to bring it for next week. Bad pastor. 30 lashes for me. So there's the second temple. Now, that is finished about 64 AD. In 70 AD, the Romans surround the city of Jerusalem. They sack the city, and under Titus, they destroy the temple. So to this day now, when you go to Israel, what you see now on the Temple Mount is you see the Dome of the Rock, which is a Muslim worship center, if you will. You see the Dome of the Spirits, or the Dome of the Tablets, is there too. And so this temple that John is talking about here in Revelation 11 is a third temple that has yet to be built. Now, there's all kinds of theories and ideas of how this is going to happen. But I will just say this to you. They are prepared to start this temple, to build this temple today. There are two websites that you guys can check out on your own. It's the Temple Institute. Temple Institute is actually the institute where they've started to put together the utensils, the menorah, and all those things ready for the third temple. They're actually looking to raise a red heifer, too, to then they can kill and take the ashes of that red heifer. There's also another website, and it's called, It's called the Temple Mount Faithful. So those are two websites you could check out on your own, Temple Institute and Temple Mount Faithful. And to this day, there are Orthodox Jews who are ready to rebuild this temple. Now, how is that going to happen? We're not really sure how it's going to happen. Some suggest that in preparing for tonight's study, I looked online and I saw some different videos and stuff I checked out, I haven't seen in a while. And there's some archaeologists who believe that actually the temple wasn't even in where the Temple Mount is. The temple was down the city of David. So there's theories about that. Then there's theories that if you look at the original temple where it was, that the Dome of the Spirits, not the Dome of the Rock, but the Dome of the Spirits was actually where the Holy of Holies was. So if you take it from the Eastern Gate, that's where the Holy of Holies was. So they believe you could actually build the temple next to the Dome of the Rock. Okay? That's one possibility. Some even suggest that this rebuilding of the temple is going to be part of the peace agreement that the Antichrist signs with Israel. So somehow, some way, this third temple is going to be built. Now, do I know exactly how? No, I don't know exactly how. But I believe it because the scripture says it. It's interesting because thousands of years ago, when Israel wasn't even a nation, people would read the prophecies in Ezekiel 36 and 37 talking about how the nation of Israel was going to be regathered and become a nation again. And a lot of people would read that and go, there's no way that's ever going to happen. But it happened. In 1948, they were declared a nation. Okay? And so my point is that just because we can't see it necessarily doesn't mean it's not going to happen. Remember, the Old Testament prophets, they looked to the Messiah. Okay, they predicted Jesus would come the first time. And in some cases, some of them predict he's going to come a second time. But they come the first time. And just because they didn't physically see with their eyes that Jesus was going to come, he did come. So we need to remember that when we read through Scripture, especially things that are yet to happen in the future. So how this is all going to shake out, we're not exactly sure. But the temple, the third temple, is going to be rebuilt. And so this is what John is measuring here in the first two verses, of chapter 11. And so again, verse 1, and there was given me, John, a reed or a measuring rod to measure. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. Remember, in the temple, there was this place called the court of Gentiles, where people who were non-Jews could go. And there used to be, during Herod's time, that temple, the second temple, there was a little wall dividing that area. For it is given unto the Gentiles, the holy city that shall tread underfoot 42 months, or 1,260 days, or 3.5 years is the idea. So it's the first half of the tribulation. Now, what's interesting about this here is, in verse 2, not to measure the outside where the Gentiles are. Some feel that they're saying that because if the temple is built next to the Dome of the Rock, the Dome of the Rock would be considered Gentiles. So that's a possibility for sure. Now, this third temple is interesting because somehow it's going to be rebuilt and the Antichrist is going to have his hand involved in that. And what's going to happen is 3.5 years into his peace agreement, the 7-year agreement he's going to have with the nation of Israel, he's going to go into the temple and declare himself God. And you say, how can you say that? Well, I'll tell you how you can say that. Put your finger here in Revelation 11, and the first place I want you guys to turn is Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel's after Ezekiel. So hit Ezekiel, then go right. There's Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. So Daniel 9, verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks, or 69 sevens, the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troubled times. Verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now the prince that shall come is the Antichrist. Okay, spoiler alert, that's the Antichrist. And it's one of the reasons why they believe the second temple is destroyed by the Romans. So, as I talked about before on Wednesday night, most feel that the Antichrist is going to rise up from a revived Roman Empire. Now, does that mean that this revived Roman Empire is going to be called the Roman Empire? No, not necessarily. But from this confederation of 10 nations, the Antichrist is going to rise. Okay? And so the people, the prince shall come, shall destroy the city, the city is Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, which is the temple, the second temple, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant. And by the way, something I failed to mention when we went over this a few chapters ago, you know, it says here the Antichrist will confirm a covenant, okay? And so it doesn't necessarily mean when he says confirm it that he's the one who comes up with the covenant or the treaty. He could be the one that just takes an existing treaty and puts his little spin on it and confirms it, just to keep that in mind. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's the last 7 years. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Hold on a second. In order for that to happen, what's got to be there? A temple's got to be there. Okay? And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So the idea there is this is the abomination of desolation. The Antichrist is going to go into the temple, the third temple, as the Jews have reinstituted their sacrificial worship system. He's going to go in. He's going to tell them to stop the sacrificial system and to worship him as God. And that's why it's called the abomination of desolation. Now, the next place I want you guys to turn on your way back to Revelation is Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Let's back up to verse 4 for context. So Matthew chapter 24, verse 4, and Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Sound familiar? See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, pestilences. Let me know if you've seen one lately. Earthquakes in diverse or various places. And all these are the beginnings of sorrows. Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. And you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. By the way, betraying one another. Did you guys see that during COVID, how in some other countries, they were encouraging their citizens to rat out their neighbors? Hey, if you see your neighbor outside without a mask, let us know.
It happened here.
Yeah. And it happened here too in certain places as well. So again, when I read some of these things, and I've talked about this before on Wednesday night, you read some of this stuff that's futuristic in a sense, and you think, well, it'll never happen here. Look around you. It's happening. Not to say that we're in the tribulation period. That's not what I mean. But what I am saying is, you know, what I'm saying is that you can see certain things and the nature of human beings and what we'll do, and it's not surprising that these things will take place during the tribulation. And so verse 10 again, that many shall be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold or grow cold. But he that shall endure until the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come. Now, this is interesting. Here's the verse we're going to look at. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in the Judea flee to the mountains. So what he's saying here in verse 15 is what we just talked about in Daniel. When the Antichrist comes into the temple, stops the worship and says, you need to worship me as God, that's the abomination of desolation. And so as Jesus is telling his disciples, he's speaking to the Jews in a sense. He's saying, when you see this, flee to the mountains. And we'll talk more about that when we get into Revelation chapter 12. Now, one more place I want us to turn before we hit Revelation is 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians, of course, comes after 1 Thessalonians. So if you hit 1 Thessalonians, just go one chapter over, or one book over, I should say. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me get a drink of water here. Mouth's drying. We're going to be at verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 2. Now we beseech you, or urge you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. By the way, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is the second coming, and by our gathering together unto him is the rapture. Verse 2, that you not be soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as for us, as that day of Christ is at hand. Now, one of the things you have to keep in mind, the context here. Paul is writing this letter to the Thessalonian church because when he spent 3 Sabbaths with them, he talked all about the end times. And so when he departed and left that church, there were some false teachers that came in and started spreading rumors that the day of the Lord had already come, that Christ's return had already happened, that the rapture had already happened. So Paul wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians to clear this all up, okay? Then he says, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, or apostasy. We've heard that word apostasy. Let me know if you see that happening. That a man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. He's talking about the Antichrist there. So one of the signs of the last days is the church is going to go into apostasy. They're going to depart from what is true. Let me know if you see that yet. Verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God. So he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That is the abomination of desolation, what we've been talking about. Again, the Antichrist comes on the scene. Now, keep in mind the timeline of prophetic events. What are we waiting for right now? We're waiting for the rapture of the church. Christ is going to come back for his bride, his church, and take us away. And once that happens, then that's when this man of sin, the Antichrist, is going to be revealed. Well, how can you say that? Well, here's how I can say it. Because first of all, the scripture says it. And secondly, listen, if the church was still here when the Antichrist was revealed, what would the church be saying? Guys, that's not the Messiah. That's the false Messiah. That's the Antichrist. So the church needs to be removed. And so verse 5, remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things. So again, Paul's saying, look, don't you remember when I was with you? I told you this stuff. And now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who not letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Most feel that what that is talking about is that once God removes his church He's removing his Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit, the church, is restraining that one thing from happening before the man of sin is revealed, the Antichrist. And verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy the brightness of his coming. Even him who is coming is after the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And so now back to Revelation chapter 11. Our chapter tonight, Revelation chapter 11. So, the temple is going to be rebuilt. And halfway through the 7-year period of the tribulation, 3.5 years in, the Antichrist is going to come into the temple, stop the worship, and say, you need to worship me as God. And then, in one sense, all hell is going to break loose. So, this temple that John is measuring in verses 1 and 2 is this third temple. If for sake of remembering, you could call it the Tribulation Temple, okay? And by the way, one other thing to consider too. The book of Revelation, they believe, was written in the 90s AD, all right? So that had been 20 years after the second temple was destroyed. So if this was pertaining to the second temple, don't you think John would have talked about that? But he doesn't. Now, there are some, just so you know, out there who will tell you that the book of Revelation was written much earlier than the 90s. So they say that the temple, they say that, I believe they're called preterists. They believe that history, most of the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled in history. Okay? So just keep in mind that teaching's out there. So now, verse 3, let's keep going because it's already halfway in and we're like, what? You're two verses. Okay, verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, so for 3.5 years, or 1,260 days, these two witnesses. Now, I want you to notice something here. It says, I will give power unto my witnesses. So God picks these witnesses, okay? And they are granted special power and authority to preach the message of judgment and salvation. And they're clothed with sackcloth. Why? Because sackcloth is a symbol of mourning. And so at this point in the history of man, they're going to see all kinds of things. They're going to be mourning for the fact that judgment is coming upon the sin of the nations and upon specifically the sin of the nation of Israel. Now, verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks or lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have the power to shut up heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite them or strike the earth with all plagues as often they will. Okay, so first God is going to pick these two witnesses. All right, they're going to prophesy for 1,260 days, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, and they're given special power and authority to preach a message of salvation and judgment. And then it says in verses 4 through 6, they're describing these witnesses. And so the first description that they use is two olive trees and two lampstands or candlesticks. Now, if you know your Old Testament, this should sound familiar. So what I want us to do now is put our finger in Revelation 11 and turn to Zechariah, the Old Testament prophet Zechariah chapter 4. We're going to be at verse 1. Zechariah chapter 4. And listen, why do I have you turn in the Bible to different places? Well, I have you turn because it's a cross-reference, okay? But why is there cross-references? The cross-references, as you read them, you want to read them because the best commentary in the Bible is the Bible. And not only that, as you read the cross-references, here's what it proves to you, that the Bible is one book. It's one book. So you need the Old Testament just like you need the New Testament. So we're going to be in Zechariah chapter 4. Verse 1 says this, and the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick or lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spoke to the angel and that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spoke unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, I'll give you some context here. This prophet Zechariah was around the time of the building of the second temple after the captivity. So he mentions Zerubbabel here. And so what had happened was they had started to build the second temple, and then they stopped. And so the prophet Zechariah and the prophet Haggai were sent to encourage them, hey, go back to what you were doing. That's my translation. Go back to what you're doing. Rebuild the temple again. And so these prophets were used to encourage them to go back to rebuilding the temple. But this is a great verse to memorize, guys. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And that's so true in our lives. It's not by might, not by power, but only by the Spirit of God. Verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain. He shall bring forth the headstone thereof with soundings and crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this house, and his hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? You guys have maybe even heard that verse. You know, God calls you to do something, start out, and it's small. And a lot of times, because we live in a culture now that it's got to be big, big, big. Big is great. Big is the greatest. Oftentimes, God starts small. Isn't it amazing he chose 12 disciples? One of them was a betrayer. But he chose them. And from 12 disciples, Christianity became a worldwide phenomenon. Interesting. So verse 10, For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro from the whole earth, or through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick or lampstand and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered and said, Knowest not thou what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Yeah, I love it when an angel asks you, What is this? I don't know. At least he's honest. Well, you know, anyway. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Okay, so these two witnesses in Revelation 11 are olive branches, are candlesticks, or lampstands. Now, interesting about that. Olive trees are filled with oil. Oftentimes, in the Bible, oil is a symbol of what?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. So these two witnesses are going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, okay? Then it says lampstands or candlesticks. And lampstands bear testimony to the truth of God in days of darkness. So these two witnesses. So he describes them as, again, two olive trees and two candlesticks. Now, this is interesting. He says, if any man will hurt them, and they're going to try, fire proceeds out of their mouth. Now, some suggest that this is saying that literally they're like, it's almost like, for lack of a better way to put it, they're like a dragon, they're blowing out fire. Some are say they call down fire, okay? Either way, it's pretty cool that God gives them a way to protect themselves. Now, why would God do that? The reason that God gives them an opportunity to protect them is, number one, they have a time of 1,260 days. They have a ministry to fulfill, okay? And two, preaching God's word is not always popular. Let me know if you notice that. And this fire, in verse 5, devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Verse 6, these have power to shut up heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. By the way, was there somebody in the Old Testament who called down fire and also through his ministry, the rain stopped? Was there somebody in the Old Testament? Yeah, there was. His name was Elijah, the prophet. Okay? Elijah the prophet. Then it says, and have power over waters to turn them to blood. Was there somebody in the Old Testament who was given the power to turn the waters to blood? Yeah, the answer is Moses. Okay? And to smite the earth with all plagues. What did Moses do in Exodus? He smite the earth with all kinds of plagues because of Pharaoh. So what I'm leaning at is the question of this natural is, okay, I know these are God's witnesses, the description of them, who are they? Okay? There's many schools of thought here. But in my opinion, my humble opinion, and that's all it is the two witnesses here are Moses and Elijah. Okay? Now, why Moses? And I'll share some scriptures as I talk about this then, but Moses, who does Moses represent? The law. Elijah. Who does Elijah represent? The prophets. So the law and the prophets are represented here. And who is the fulfillment of both the law and the prophets? It's Jesus Christ himself. Now, I'm going to tell you why I believe it's Elijah for sure. What I want you guys to do is I want you to turn now from Revelation 11 and turn to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. Malachi is the very last book of the Old Testament. Do you know that Malachi was the Italian prophet, Malachi? That's a bad joke. Yeah, you got to keep it kind of, come on, you got to keep it kind of light here. We're doing some heavy stuff here. So Malachi chapter 4. We're going to be at verse 1. Malachi 4 verse 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day shall cometh, shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. You shall go forth and grow up as calves of a stall. Now the idea there is, you ever see a calf when it's released from a stall, a young calf? What does it do? It skips. It's excited. Okay, that's the idea there. And you shall tread down the wicked. For they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I will do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember you the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So according to this prophecy, Elijah is going to come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Okay. Now, I need to say something here. So, if you read through the Gospels, in Luke chapter 1, it describes John the Baptist's ministry in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, when you read Old Testament prophets, oftentimes with their prophecies, they will have a dual fulfillment. They will have a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment, okay? The near fulfillment, in a sense, of Elijah coming is through the ministry of John the Baptist, okay? In a sense. But the full and far fulfillment is Elijah's going to come again before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so that's what he's talking about here. Now, another place I want us to turn before we go back to Revelation is Matthew chapter 17. The Gospel of Matthew 17. Matthew 17. If you read through your Bibles, you may be familiar with this passage. Matthew 17, the context is, in Matthew 16, Jesus was at Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they say that, some say that he's Elijah, some say he's Jeremiah, some say he's one of the prophets. And then Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? And Peter pipes up and says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, upon that rock, I will build my church. Not Peter, but upon the confession that Peter makes. And so that's the context here. And so then he says in verse 17, chapter 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into the high mountain apart, that is, from everybody else. So oftentimes, when you look at the ministry of Jesus, he called the 12 disciples, and then he calls the three, Peter, James, and John. Often he calls them aside. They're also the three that he brings with them when he goes in the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. Verse 2, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment or his clothes was white as the light. Now, Jesus is basically, for lack of a better way to put it, it's almost as if Jesus is taking off the attribute of humanity and kind of showing who he really is, in a sense, his glory, okay? A little bit of his glory to these three. Now, verse 3, look who shows up. And behold, there appeared unto them, who does it say? Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then Peter said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. Now, poor Peter. You know, if I was Peter, I probably would have said the same thing. Peter probably doesn't even know what to say. So you ever been in a situation where you don't know what to say? Should you just say something? So let me build these tabernacles for you. And as he's saying this, there's a voice from heaven. That's God the Father saying, basically, shh, listen to my son. That's my translation. That's what he's basically saying, okay? So verse 6, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. I guess so. Verse 7, and Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, and be not afraid. And while they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. I mean, can you imagine being those three? Wow. And they came down from the mountain. Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead, until after the resurrection, is what he's saying here. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spoke unto them of John the Baptist. And then that reference is in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, where it says that John the Baptist's ministry is in the spirit and power of Elijah. And see, why did John the Baptist come? John the Baptist came as a forerunner to prepare the first coming of Christ, right? And what happens is, some believe, but the religious leadership rejects that. And in a sense now, Elijah, okay, one of the two witnesses now, he is coming before what? The second coming of Christ, okay? See how it all ties together? Now back to Revelation 11. So again, these two witnesses, my opinion, are Moses and Elijah. Now, some argue it's Moses and Enoch. Or, I'm sorry, Elijah and Enoch. Why Enoch? Well, because both Elijah and Enoch, they never died. If you read in Genesis, Enoch, it says he walked with God, then he was not. Okay? What a walk he must have had with God. And the fact that Elijah, at the end of his ministry, is caught up on a chariot of fire. So neither one of them died. So some feel that that's who it is. It's Elijah and Enoch. It could be, I don't know. What are we going to know for sure? When we're in heaven, yeah. And so, but my opinion is it's Moses and Elijah. It just fits better because it's the law and the prophets. And as the fact that they were there at the transfiguration, what does the law do? The law reveals sin. And what does the prophets reveal? The Messiah. So it fits perfectly. And so wouldn't it be like God to use these two Old Testament figures to basically prophesy to the nation of Israel, to the entire world? Now, verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, now finish means to accomplish, to fulfill, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, that is the Antichrist, we'll talk more about him in Revelation 13, out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. So, they have a ministry of 1260 days, and when their ministry is fulfilled, when it's done, the Antichrist is going to be able to make war with them, and he's actually, in fact, going to kill them. Verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, the city, the great city here they're talking about is Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting here. He says that the city at this point is called spiritually Sodom and Egypt. Why? Well, in Ezekiel chapter 16, the southern kingdom of Judah is compared to Sodom. But Sodom, what was the problems with Sodom? Most think of homosexuality. Yes, that was a problem, but they also had other problems. They had pride, indulgence, prosperous ease, and indifference to others. Okay? So what he's doing by using Sodom and Egypt is he's describing what the city is like during this time. Okay? And Egypt, why Egypt? Well, Egypt was all about idolatry, persecution, enslavement to sin and unrighteousness. And so, and their dead bodies, verse 8, shall lie in the street of the great city of Jerusalem, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where they also crucified our Lord. Okay, now, they're killed and they're allowed to lie in the street. Verse 9, and they of the people and the kindreds and the tongues and the nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall not suffer their bodies to be put in graves. I don't want us to miss something here. What it's saying here in verse 9 is the entire world is going to see this. And they're not going to allow them to have the proper burial. And why wouldn't they? Well, first of all, they wouldn't do that because that'd be a desecration to them. Okay? But the whole world's going to watch them. Now, you say, how is that possible? Well, when I was a kid, I would tell you that was impossible. But let me read something to you. I found this to be very interesting. And you'll see where I'm going in a moment. So in 1962, the first satellite TV was made. In 1980, the first 24-hour news channel, I believe it was CNN, was started. In 1992, the first smartphone, and we've been dumb ever since. In 2000, the first camera phone. In 2015, the first live streaming phone apps were released. And then in 2016, Facebook Live was made available. In fact, we're on Facebook Live tonight. And so here's what I'm trying to get at. If the whole world is going to see it, it's not impossible anymore. You probably have a phone in your pocket that you could live stream a worldwide event. In fact, what they're working on now is they're trying to have worldwide Wi-Fi. They're trying to get worldwide Wi-Fi all over the entire world, along with every person or every tribe having a cell phone. So it's not that far-fetched that at some point we'll have worldwide Wi-Fi. We already have pretty much, you know, most countries have a worldwide reach, but they're still working on everything. So it's not that far-fetched to think we're going to have worldwide Wi-Fi, say that 3 times fast, and a cell phone or device able to watch an event like this. So the whole world's going to see this. Verse 10, and they that dwell upon the earth. Remember, I said this earlier in the book. When you have that phrase, dwell upon the earth or earth dwellers, it is a description of unbelievers. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another. They're going to start like a national holiday because these prophets are dead. Shall send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. See, their message tormented them. That word for torment means to vex with grievous pains. See, the truth hurts. You ever hear that term? The truth hurts. The preaching of the gospel, the preaching of truth, it hurts. See, there is a judgment coming to this earth. It's coming. See, most people don't want to hear about that. They don't want to hear about that. I'd rather watch, you know, Netflix or whatever. You know, I'd rather go spend my time doing this or that. They don't want to hear about a judgment to come. And see, we as Christians now, before all this, we have an opportunity to tell people about Jesus Christ. We have an opportunity to tell people about the resurrection, about the hope that they have in Christ. We're able to tell them that. But see, understand that even in the midst of this tribulation, God is going to have a witness. He's going to have a witness. And what two better people than Moses and Elijah? Because Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, are going to speak directly to the nation of Israel, but going to speak directly to the whole entire world. And so these two are killed. The Antichrist is allowed to kill these two. They're killed. They're thrown in the street. And everybody's cheering. Yay, they're dead. Whoopee. All right, no more torment from them. And literally, they're having a new holiday. It's like a satanic Christmas. All right, let's send gifts to each other. Woo! These prophets are dead. Ah, yes, but God has a plan. He always has a plan. Verse 11. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And the great fear fell upon them which saw them. Can you imagine that? I mean, can you imagine? They're all sending gifts to each other. Yeah, look at these guys. They're dead. You have like a live. You ever watch one of those? Like, I remember a couple of years ago. I don't know. I forget what it was. It was, I guess, it was a was it a bald eagle or something? They had like a live cam of this bald eagle at some park in Pennsylvania, and you could watch like 24 hours the live cam. Can you imagine these people? They have a live cam on these dead bodies on the streets, and they're all giving gifts, and they're all happy, and all of a sudden, like, wait a minute, they're on their feet. They're standing up. And then verse 12, it says, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up here, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. See, they're resurrected, and then they're raptured. They're resurrected, and then they're called up, just like the church. You know, Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection. And because we trust in Christ now, we're going to be resurrected. And as we're resurrected, then we're going to be called up to heaven and we're going to be raptured, if you will, to be with Jesus. And so these two witnesses are going to die, be raised again, and then be called up. And see, come up hither should be familiar. Remember chapter 4, verse 1, when he tells John to come up here? Verse 13, in the same hour was there a great earthquake. Great earthquake is megaseismos in the Greek. And the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted, and they gave glory to God of heaven. Now, 7,000, can they die from an earthquake in Israel? You're probably saying, well, I don't know about that. Well, here. This is from October 23rd, 2013. Ready for this article? Erdin warned 7,000 could be killed in an earthquake. Home front minister says 200,000 could require assistance in a disaster, warns not enough incentives exist to strengthen buildings. It's a short little article. Home front minister M.K. Gilead Erdan told the Knesset Wednesday that the threat of a major earthquake required all parties in Israel to remain ready for every eventuality. Erdan said that a major earthquake could result in 7,000 Israelis losing their lives, with tens of thousands wounded, as many as 200,000 requiring some kind of assistance. Following 6 earthquakes in the last week in the north, he said the ministry was unaware of the threats to the public and had already planned many training exercises to simulate disaster scenarios, as well as giving courses and distributing information to public institutions. He added that in 2 weeks' time, Ben-Gurion Airport, the major seaport of Ashdod, would take part in an exercise testing their ability to receive large quantities of international assistance the country would need in the event of a major natural disaster. And it goes on with some other things. But this is from October 23rd, 2013. So it's not unheard of what he just says here. A great earthquake, a mega seismos happens, and 7,000 people die. But I want to call your attention to something here. He says, in the earthquake were slain men 7,000, and the remnant, those who didn't die, listen to what it says, were affrighted. That word for affrighted is emphobos in the Greek. It means literally in fear, afraid, thrown into fear, terrified. Because listen to what it says, this next verse, and gave glory to the God. They know who's doing this. They know who's in control. I mean, maybe in your lifetime, you've seen some pretty spectacular things. You know, earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes, and we've seen some pretty interesting footage, especially with the use, like I said, of the technology we have now. But can you imagine? Can you imagine seeing these two prophets for 1,260 days proclaiming this message to the point where so many people were so annoyed with them and were so happy when this Antichrist is allowed to kill them. And then all of a sudden, after 3 days, they stand on their feet and they're called to heaven. And then there's a great earthquake. It's almost as if God's saying, remember me? Remember me? Remember whose earth this is? Remember who's in control? It's me. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God who sent my son Jesus. I'm the God of Moses and Elijah. That's who I am. But what's interesting about this, guys, is I think about when this term, we're frightened or in fear. Do you guys remember in Matthew when Jesus is crucified and there's a Gentile centurion and he says, surely this was the Son of God? Think about that. Think about how many people are going to realize, wait a minute, God is real. God is true. What he did say in his word was right. He is real. Verse 14, the second woe or the second terror is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. 8 o'clock. Should we finish it? Let's finish it. So verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded. Remember, we have had this pause in the action from the sixth trumpet to now the seventh trumpet. And the seventh angel sounded. He blew the trumpet, or some feel it's like a shofar. He blows it. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. See, the main purpose of this last trumpet is to usher in the final phase of the tribulation. And by the way, remember I said this last week? In chapter 10, verse 7, he says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound the mystery of God, and the mystery is revealed here in this verse. The mystery is this. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. In other words, the end is near. This is it. As this seventh trumpet is blown, it's a done deal. It's a done deal. Christ is coming back. The last of the judgments are going to happen. There's nothing that can stop it. Verse 16, and the 24 elders, remember them from chapter 4 and 5, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God, which is and was and is to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. So the past, present, future, God is eternal. God is the great eternal God. He's always been and always will be. Verse 18, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they shall be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroyeth the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and great hail. See, look, these last few verses here. See, the announcement that's found in verse 15, the kingdoms of this world, the mystery being revealed, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. This announcement, it invokes different responses. The 24 elders, what do? They praise. What do they? They praise God. The nations, what's it say? They're angry. Remember in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? They rage because they want to be in control and have their own kingdom. See, this kingdom is from heaven. They can't stop it. There's nothing they can do. Oh, they can try. They're going to try. But you can't stop it. You know, it's very interesting. We pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, right? So we pray. I'll read something to you guys in the book of Romans. And I read it to you because I want it to be an encouragement to you tonight. In Romans chapter 8, Paul would tell the Roman church, he said this. He said, verse 31, 8:31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for all of us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. And I have written in my margin, how do you go against someone who is eternal? You can't. Do you understand that if you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that God is for you? If God is for you, then who can be against you? Verse 34, who is that he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So how do you go against somebody who's eternal? You can't. If God is for you, who can be against you? Again, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. God is eternal. No one, nothing, and no one, no nation, no tyrant, no leader, no president, no celebrity, no whatever, can stop the kingdom of God. Finally, judgment has come to the wicked, and all of heaven is saying, yes, God's justice is fulfilled. Now, last verse, we'll end it here. And the temple, that's the naos of God, was opened in heaven. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And by the way, do you remember in the Old Testament, when I mentioned it earlier, when Moses was told to make the tabernacle exactly as God told him to? Why? Because it was a picture of heaven. What does it say right here? The temple of God was open, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, the ark of his testimony. That's why God told Moses to make those things exactly as he said, because it's a picture, it's a shadow of what's things to come. Now we're going to stop here tonight. In Revelation 11, this was a heavy chapter, a lot in there. But listen, understand something on a practical level. You know, as believers in Jesus Christ, God has called us to a ministry of some kind. I don't know what that is for any of us. I don't know what it is for any of you. I know what mine is. I don't know what yours is. Put that aside. Sorry, it's been a long week. But here's my point. Those two witnesses weren't killed until their ministry time was fulfilled. So let me ask you this. If God has called you to do something, what are you afraid of? We just learned that you can't stop the kingdom of God. And if God is using you to further his kingdom here on earth, if God is using you in the ministry he's called you to, nothing is going to stop that until he says it's time, until you've fulfilled exactly what God has told you to do. And all we all have a ministry. And some of us, you know, some of us think because we're physically out of commission, if you will, we have no ministry. That's not true. Can you pray? Can you pray? Most people can. Most people don't. Can you pray? Can you tell people that God loves them, that Jesus died for them? Can you do that? It's not that hard. See, my point is this. If God is for us, and we can't stop the kingdom of God, if no one can, then what are we afraid of? God has a mission, he has a plan, and he wants us to be a part of his mission and plan. And again, I don't know what that is for each of us, but I can tell you this. I know he has something for you. Do you ever ask the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to use the gift you've given to me? Or, Lord, what do you want me to do specifically? Ask the Lord. I challenge you to do that, and he will tell you for sure. But understand something. We should not walk around in fear, because God is in control. His kingdom cannot be stopped. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, thank you again for your word this evening. Thank you for the truth of your scripture. And I pray that tonight we'd eat the meat and spit out the bones, Lord. I pray that, Lord God, these things that we've learned of tonight would be an encouragement to us, but also would be motivation for us to go and to share the gospel with those around us. God, you are so gracious and so wonderful. Thank you for sending your son Jesus to die for us. Thank you for raising him from the dead. Thank you that if we trust in you, the blood that Jesus spilled on the cross will wash away our sins. And thank you that the resurrection that Jesus was the first fruit of, that's our hope someday for us. Oh Lord, may we tell others about your death and resurrection. Again, Lord, thank you for your word tonight. I ask you to bless this time. I ask you, Lord, to be with us as we leave here this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. All right, guys, love you guys. Praying for you guys. Just a reminder, we'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and on Sunday talking about money, yay. And just a reminder, too, April 1st at 7 p.m. here at the center, we're going to have a worship night. So God bless you guys. Have a good week, and I will see you hopefully Sunday for Lord Therese. Good night.